We're going to read. This is our main scripture reading tonight. This is from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll be on the screen. But if you've got one of the Red Church Bibles and you want to follow along, this is on page 1223. So 2 Peter chapter 3. This is God's word to us this evening. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
I'm trying to think during the last few weeks as I've been planning and preparing for this service, what title would I give to what I'm going to say? And my mind went around all sorts of things. You'll understand the problem as we get into what we're talking about. In the end, I've chosen to call it this: The End of the World as We Know It. Now, that's a nice, cheerful thing to talk about this evening, isn't it? Because in many senses, it is, because we have the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. I also had slight reservations about what I was going to be saying as I sat here in here last Sunday morning, and Colin was doing his three things we need to know about heaven. And I saw bits of my sermon disappearing through his words. But I've come back to it because I want to take a slightly different approach. We will get to the scriptures in a moment. Don't worry about that. But I want to give a bit of explanation to the background of why I've been thinking about this. I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice, that there's been an awful lot of talk about the environment recently. In fact, it's been going on for years and years and years. I turned on the news on, I think it was last Monday, to hear a report about a report put together by the United Nations that apparently 75% of species on Earth are doomed, and it's all mankind's fault. We've had people supergluing themselves to trains and parking boats, or what was it, mooring boats in Oxford Street, protesting about the way that the environment's being treated, and calling on politicians to do it. And one of the most remarkable things about that is that all the news reporting has been exceedingly positive about these protests. The folk who've been doing it seem to have been treated like heroes. There was a local couple from the Midlands somewhere interviewed on BBC Midlands after the protests were over, asking why they did it and what they, how they felt about it. It's all very, very positive. And it's not the first time that we've seen protests being welcomed quite wildly. There's a huge amount of environmental concerns, and I think I might have all sorts of things. There's prophets of doom talking about global warming or climate change. I noticed that when we have a very warm winter, they talk about global warming. When, like a few years ago, we had a winter where it didn't get above freezing for a fortnight, it was climate change. Well, there we go. But all this talk about pollution, plastics clogging up our oceans, exhaust emissions affecting the quality of life in our cities, and so on and so on and so on. And I thought, well, it would be good for us as Christians just to ponder, not necessarily the science about this or what's going on, but ponder the things which we don't hear about and which perhaps we need to remind ourselves. There is an awful lot of Christian thinking, or thinking from Christians, let me say, perhaps better that way around, that's starting to get to grips with some of these issues, but in a way that seems to be leaving an awful lot of things unsaid that perhaps is more important. There's a book I was reading on this over the last couple of weeks. The guy who wrote it is advocating that as Christians we should get much more involved in environmental concerns. I don't follow all of his conclusions. I'm hesitant about even recommending it. If you want to know what it is because you want to read up on what people are saying, I'll tell you afterwards. I think it's remarkable not so much for what he does say, but for what he leaves out, which perhaps ought to be said as well. I'm going to quote from him now, so I'm going to mention his name because it's only polite to do so. And he goes by an absolutely wonderful name for an author called Dave Bookless, which I think that's a good title for an author. And he says that the typical Christian responses to all this sort of talk about the environment and about possible environmental disaster and the end of the world as we know it and so on, there's four sorts of Christian responses he comes across. They're not by any means complete. You may want to sort of add other ones to it. But he comes up with these. First of all, ecology and environmental issues are a bit dodgy and Christians should stay well clear. Is that how you feel about it? It has to be said that many of the people involved in these issues and campaigning for these issues are not Christians, and in fact they're quite anti-Christian in some respects. They perhaps are into alternative spiritualities, as they would put it, that are quite contrary to what the Bible says and what our God declares to be true. Not everybody is like that. But some Christians feel, well, this is something that perhaps we ought not to touch because we might get contaminated with these other sorts of thinking. Another one is, caring for the earth is not important for Christians. The gospel is about saving souls, not saving seals. And it's going to be destroyed anyway. Dave Bookless didn't actually say that last sentence in the bit I'm quoting from, but he went on and talked about it, so I thought I'd add it in as well. And I think many Christians do feel that our purpose, our mission here is to see people converted, saved, brought into the kingdom of God, which will last forever. This world. as the old Negro spiritual put it, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're bound for a better place. We look forward to that new heaven and new earth that we've already read about and I've already hinted at. And so why bother with these transitory things now? And then there's a growing number of people who Christians who say that concern for the whole of God's creation is fundamental to the God of the Bible and his purposes for human beings. Some of these argue that when we talk about our Christian mission, we should be talking about our responsibility not just to other people, but to things like the rainforests and the oceans and the atmosphere and so on. That is part of our Christian mission to bring salvation to these as well. I'm not sure that I would go along with that. But that's an increasing number of people are taking that view. About 3 or 4 years ago, I went to a church leaders conference, and one of the speakers there was he's a Singaporean pastor who also has quite a ministry in different countries, training other people to be pastors, to be church leaders, to be preachers. And he has noticed, he said, over the last 4 or 5 years, that there's been a shift change in the people he meets from those who see their fundamental ministry as preaching the gospel, of teaching the word of God, to build the church, both numerically and in terms of the quality of our discipleship. That used to be the commonest way of these men looking at things. But now he's finding increasingly, as the years go by, that they're talking more about these sorts of issues, environment, and seeking to bring social action to bear. These things are quite possibly very good things we should be caring about, but it's not, I think, our fundamental concern. And that's what this Singaporean pastor, whose name escapes me at the moment, that's what he was saying. And then there's a final possibility. I'm glad somebody's caring for the planet, just so long as it doesn't have to be me. I suspect that there's a number of us here who probably we wouldn't say those words, but actually that's how we live it out, isn't it? But how do we respond to that? What I want to do is not to analyze the science. You know, you can this idea of climate change and of environmental disaster looming has become the new orthodoxy. And if you disagree with it, well, then you're labeled as being something of a crank. Unless, of course, you're talking to people who actually agree with you, in which case you label them, all the others, as cranks. It's not my ability this evening to talk about the rights and wrongs of the science that we hear about. I'm skeptical, not about climate change or anything, I'm skeptical about the quality of the information I get, because so much of it is just soundbite stuff that's delivered by the news on television, by people who read things on social media, so it must be correct. And I don't know, I don't understand enough of it to be able to stand up here and say, this is what is going to happen. So we don't actually know. So I'm not going to make any comment about the science or what possibly might happen if the world just carries on and on and on, what the future holds in terms of environmental issues. And I hope you go away this evening without any clue about what I think about it, because it's not important. What I want to talk about, the important things I want to talk about, are what the Bible tells us that we know will happen. And the things that we should be concerned about, things that should change our lives. And it may be quite different to what the world around us is saying. I find wherever I go these days, people are talking about these issues. I went to mend a friend's bike a couple of weeks ago, ended up mending her daughter's bike as well. And as I left and everything was working, tires pumped up, chains in place, that they turned to each other and said, now we can carry on saving the planet. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But it seems to crop up again and again. So let's get into what the Bible says, because that's what we're here for. So some things to remember that have a bearing on these sorts of issues. If you don't get into conversation about it, you will do at some point. And the first one I want to start with is way back in creation. If you have your Bibles and you want to sort of follow what I'm saying in the scriptures, then turn to Genesis chapter 1. What better place to start? That old song, is it? Start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Well, here it is. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to look particularly at the creation of men and women, of mankind. So that's verse 26 of chapter 1. It's in halfway, or it's well into the creation narrative. We're on the sixth day of creation. God has created the animals and the livestock and so on. And then he says, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And so he goes on. But that creation of man tells us something very, very crucial. And that is that man, by which I mean mankind, male and female, he created us, that we are unique amongst the creatures that were created. This is not the present orthodox way of looking at things. This is what the Bible says so. Present orthodox, the new orthodoxy says that all creatures are equal. That I've even heard it suggested recently that because mankind has had such a bad influence on the world, it would not be a bad thing at all. Perhaps it should be recommended that mankind should become extinct so that the world could be populated by more gentle creatures that know how to look after the environment. But here we have God's purpose in creating man, creating humans, that we are made in the image of God. That sets us apart. We are different. We've been made in the image of God. We reflect something of his character and his purposes in what happens and what we do. He has told us to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the animal kingdoms, to have plants for food. Later on, as you go further on through Genesis, he also gives humans then the animals to eat, or some animals to eat that as food. But you see, we have that dominion, that rule that he has given us over parts of creation. There are those who accuse Christians of being responsible for the disaster, the environmental disasters that are now taking shape because of this verse. They say, well, Christians have said that they are to have a lordship over the world and therefore they can do whatever they want. And hence we have the environmental disasters that we face now. And Christians are singled out. It doesn't say anything about the various communist societies that have created huge amounts of pollution and build very, very substandard housing. It doesn't say anything about other religions and the way in which they have treated creation. But Christians seem to be singled out in this respect by some, not by all, by any means. But this makes it clear to us that actually mankind has a very special place in creation. When it talks about having dominion, that's not talking about the sense that we can do whatever we want, because the earth is the Lord's. The idea of us having a dominion is much more like having a stewardship of the world in which we live. We can't do just whatever we want, because we are still answerable to the one who owns the world, the one who made it, the one who created it, and that's God. We can't just do whatever we want. Doesn't mean to say that people haven't done wicked and evil things. We'll come to that in a moment. But it doesn't change the fact that man is above the animals and plants. It doesn't mean that we can be cruel or greedy with respect to the animal kingdom or anything else. But we mustn't allow human beings like us to be downgraded by those who see that, who think that everything is equal. We're not. We have an honorable and profound difference in our role and our status, because we're made in the image of God, and we should treasure that and protect that teaching. Just a little side point on the idea of dominion. Christian rule and leadership is not the same as secular rule and leadership. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. He came as a suffering servant. He came to give himself out of love for others. He came to seek and to save the lost. We know, as we've been thinking about our church leadership recently, that church leadership is not a tyrannical lordship, people lording it over others, but rather it is people giving them their lives in service for others in their leadership. Very different, isn't it? It's a giving out of love rather than a desire to conquer. And when we think about our stewardship of the bits of creation that we're entrusted with, well, we should take that same sort of gentle, loving attitude. Second thing I want to say, I'm going to go through this quickly. If you want to come back to me on this afterwards, do come and seek me out before I run away. So we talked about creation, and then we also read that the world is in bondage to decay. And a couple of passages I want to turn to. That first bit where it says bondage to decay is found in Romans chapter 8. And Paul is talking about the future glory, the future hope that lies ahead for us as Christians. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I'm sorry, I didn't actually get one of the Red Church Bibles, so I can't give you page numbers. And I've stuck bookmarks in mine now, so I'm not going to try and do it. So Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as the children of God, the redemption of our bodies. See, it talks there about creation being in bondage to decay, groaning under that bondage. The word there is the word for slavery. And that is what the creation around us is experiencing. And why? We're back in Genesis and chapter 3, and we read about how sin came into the world. We won't go into the details there. But as part of the curse that God pronounced upon the man and the woman for their sin, it affects everything. The Lord God said to the serpent and pronounced a curse upon him, the tempter. Then verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, at that point, death enters the world. At that point, we find that this bondage to decay begins. At that point, the gentle tilling of a garden and of picking of fruit that just grew in abundance now becomes hard toil. Weeds start growing, even bindweed, Colin. Yes. Everything becomes hard work, hard labor. And it doesn't stop there, because sin has entered into the world of mankind and into the hearts and minds of all of us. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners because we sin because we are sinners. It is in our nature to do bad things because of that time when sin entered the world. And we've inherited it. And the world groans under the effects of that, both of the curse, but also of the actions of sinful men and women. Look around you. I mean, first of all, look at yourselves. Are you getting stronger and bigger and better? Well, one or two of you are, because you're still young. But the vast majority of us know what it is to find decay in our bodies, don't we? These steps get higher every time I come up here. Walking up the staircase out there, well, it's... Chris looks at me as I get to the top of it someday, and I feel I'm sort of... I'm out of breath. And I don't consider myself to be a particularly fit person, but I used to be able to run up there, and I don't think I'd bother these days. I've got better things to do. We decay, don't we? And all the world around us is decaying. When we look at society, we see the decay in the society that's being created. You say, well, we can see all sorts of things getting better in some respects. Well, yeah, there are some things getting better. But sometimes it's a double-edged sword. I mean, there are some things I would not want to go back to. This is not someone getting older saying, harking back to the good old days. Example of the good old days. Some of you perhaps are too young to remember these things, but just put up your hands if you remember the old-fashioned Monday wash days. Oh, a few of you, yes, yeah. I remember my mother getting the washing, spending all morning putting clothes into hot water, pulling them out. During school holidays, I used to turn the handle for the mangle, you remember? And another one of my jobs, we had a spin dryer, that's a height of technology. And it was one of those things which, you put the clothes in the top and you put a bucket underneath the spout to catch the water. Some of you are smiling, you know what happens, don't you? You put the clothes in and then the thing bounces across the floor and you have to, my job was to chase it around the kitchen with the bucket to catch the water. You're sort of dragging it out. And my grandmother, boiling up clothes in a copper in the corner of the kitchen. Anyone want to go back to those days? Oh, I thought you were putting your hand up there. I even discovered this afternoon you can still buy twin tubs. Did you know that? They're on Amazon if you're interested. We wouldn't want to go back. There's some things that are helpful and they're comfortable. So much easier to bung things in a hole in the front of the machine, press a button, and go and do something else. But there's an awful lot of scientific discoveries that, while they've improved our lives in some respects, they've also created huge problems as well. Nuclear physics, nuclear power, potentially quite a useful thing. Nuclear warfare, not so sure about that. We think of some of the medical advances that have come, which have helped enormously, but they've created some quite significant ethical issues. You know, keeping people alive for longer periods. But what quality of life do they have? I don't need to go through all of these. There's some progress, great. Some progress, it's a double-edged sword. I've got a book here. It's written by a guy called Gavin Reid, and you may or may not have heard of him. He was one of the leaders in the church that I went to as a teenager when I was first converted. And he wasn't on the paid ministry, as it were. He worked for a Christian publisher, and he was also an author. I was recently converted. I was in Woking Library, and I saw a book written by him on the shelf, and so I borrowed it. And it's called The Elaborate Funeral, and it's looking at some of these issues. Now, this is the early 1970s, and when I was thinking about this, I got hold of the book and found a second-hand copy on the internet, and to reread it, because it was 1972 when I first read it, and that's a long time ago. But he goes through a lot of the issues that people were concerned about then, you know, the prophets of doom of those days, and, you know, ends up sort of bringing the message of the gospel shining into what seemed a very dark situation. The thing is, reading it, it's made me realize just how much things have changed. And I'm not sure it's changed for the better. He's writing in a day before mobile phones, before personal computers had been invented, back in the in days when everything seemed to be a little bit more simple and straightforward. Now we have all this technology, and does it help us? Helps us to do more, and because it helps us to do more, we do more. I see in my work, I've been there 18 years now. When I started there, it was still very much paper orientated, and we went paperless 16 years ago. So now I only order 30 reams of paper every month. But whereas the admin staff was quite small, back in the days when we had to get people's medical records out and give them to the doctor and put them away again. Letters came in, we would give them to the doctor, he would read them, then we would shove them, you know, clip them into the notes, cutting off the margins so it didn't take up so much space. And about three or four of us could do that. We now have a much bigger staff because we have computers and everything's become technological. And so we have to have special skills. We don't just have to know the alphabet anymore. We do so much more, and we need more people to do it. We used to have one secretary who worked 20 hours a week. We now, I have to be careful here, because we should have three secretaries who between them work 60 hours a week. At the moment we've got Jill, that's another story, who doesn't work 60 hours, but it feels like it, doesn't it, dear? Yes. But, you know, it's the same number of patients doing the same work for them, keeping them well. But the work has created, you know, the technology has created more and more work. And I'm not sure it's actually, in the whole, to benefit the NHS. Because it also costs a lot of money. I'm not saying we should go back. But not everything is good. Our, you know, Gavin Reid in his book talks about the effect of television upon society. And he wasn't talking about the content of the programs, but just by the way in which it presents things to us, and it changes the way that people think. I would love to have the opportunity to talk to him and see what he thinks about social media and the internet and the ready availability of things which, you know, like pornography, that were not that easily obtainable in the early 1970s. We have so many obsessions that we can now follow. And we have complicated our lives beyond reason. And things have become either very trivial, people glued to their mobile phones, telling everybody about what they had for breakfast, or something like that. And very often fueled by the pride and greed and selfishness that affects so many of us. That's evidence of that bondage to decay and the way in which it changes society. And we haven't even started talking about the environment. I think it's that sort of decay that we see within our societies and the communities in which we live and the families that we live in and so on. That before we even start thinking about the destructive actions of the of environmental issues, it's that it's that degeneration of our society that is largely to blame for it, but in the end is probably the most important part of all. So what do we say? We should not be surprised or saddened. We should be saddened, but not surprised at the decay of the world. It is actually taught in the scripture. Nothing is going to get better and better and better. There will come a point where it decays away. There will be times of brightness. There will be times of renewal and times of revival spiritually. Yet even those times don't last. General trend is to decay. Let's move on. Time is going. It's gone, actually. But the earth declares. What does the earth declare? The glory of God. Our brother was praying earlier on, giving thanks for the creation around us and the glorious things we see. I'm going to move on quickly over this, but you know, we shouldn't be indifferent to the world around us, to the creation, because it speaks of the existence of God. We look at the beauty and we know there must be a creator. That creator, that knowledge should then lead us on to seeking the one who made it. You know, the phrase, that the earth declares the glory of God, comes from Psalm 19. The first part of it, the second part of Psalm 19 talks about the Word of God that reveals this God to us. We know what God, the existence of God by what we can see, and we can understand a God by what he has spoken. And the judgments declared by God by Paul in Romans chapter 1 come about because people, although they can see that there is a God from what has been made, they choose not to know him. And let's move on and get to the juicy bits. There will be an end, and there will be a new beginning. We read about it earlier on in 2 Peter chapter 3. I think it's a remarkable passage. That there are bits that, when I was talking to John earlier on, and saying we're talking about the end of the world, and 2 Peter chapter 3, and he said, oh yes, nuclear war. Well, when I was growing up, people looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and they were very much under the threat of nuclear warfare, nuclear holocaust. And people were saying, well, you know, if this happens, the world as we know it will come to an end. And then they read about the elements disappearing in fire and so on and saying, well, that's what 2 Peter is talking about. No, it isn't actually. But it is talking about the end of the world. Peter talks about the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And people are saying, well, when is it going to happen? You said it was going to be soon, and it hasn't happened yet. And Peter reassures them and says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the key thing here, isn't it? It's saying that one day the world will come to an end. It won't necessarily have anything to do. In fact, I'm fairly certain it won't have anything to do with plastic poisoning our oceans or nuclear warfare or something like that, because this is the decree of God. This is a time that God has already set. And whatever happens, or however the end comes, it will be by the hand of God, not by the hand of man. And we don't know when that will be. It could be this evening. It could be before I intend to stop speaking. Or it could be way beyond the end of our own lifetimes here. But it will come. Come like a thief when we don't expect him. We knew when a thief was coming, we would make sure we locked the door. But actually, if we're Christians, we should be looking forward to his coming again. So, you know, unlike the people who want to lock the thief out, we would probably put the key under the doormat with a great big arrow saying, "Here it is," because we would welcome him coming. Because he's not a thief coming. He is the Lord of glory coming again. We don't know when. But when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be exposed. The world will end. But we read also that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Whilst we live here and now, we should do so in the light of the world that is to come and be ready for it. And Peter asks that question. So what sort of people should we be? Look, there he says it in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the you should live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord, coming of the day of God. That's the sort of people we should be. We should be ready for him, which means that we should be people living lives of holiness and godliness. How do we do that? Just by being good? Absolutely not, because we can't by ourselves. But we can be declared godly and holy through Jesus Christ. You know, we're talking about the armor of God this morning, and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and this is Jesus, isn't it? We're clothed in his righteousness. We have the salvation that comes through Jesus, and that's what protects us. That's what gives us life. That's what gives us hope. It's by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we will have that safety and security. And having done so, then it enables us to live lives that show that holiness and godliness. We'll never be perfect in this world, but our desires will start to change to be more in accordance with the ways of God. We're called to salvation, repentance, putting our trust in Jesus Christ, being born again by the Spirit of God. And as God works in our hearts and our lives, we will care for that which is around us. In particular, we will care for the people that are around us. You know, we should cry out to God for his salvation. We should cry out to the people around us that they too might find salvation. The God who made them gave his Son for our salvation. A new birth, a new creation in Christ. Contentment, because we can trust God and live for him. And we don't have to follow our society's overcomplicated lifestyle and greed for every new thing that comes along, and wanting to move up the social ladder to follow every single promotion until we reach the point where we're no longer competent. We should be content because our lives are in God. That is what matters. We should be storing up our treasure in heaven, as Jesus said, not here on earth below, where moth and rust and thieves break in and destroy. But storing up our treasure in heaven where there is no moth, no rust, or thieves that break in and destroy, but rather an inheritance kept for us forevermore. And whilst we live here in this environment, what should we do? By all means, live greener if you feel that is essential, but do tackle the issues, the causes, the reasons behind it all, and that is people like you and me, sinners. Whether it be politicians or big business or whatever, doing things out of their ungodliness and greed, whether it be the choices that people make around us, we make about what we do. But above all, the answer is not to try and find a way of fishing plastic out of the sea, necessarily. Do that if you want. But to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We live in a world that we are to care for. But that means, above all, that we should be caring for those made in the image of God, seeking to reach out to them that image might be renewed and revalued in their lives.